Thanks, Andrew, for reading God's word. Hello to you guys. If I haven't met you, my name is Will. I know we have a bunch of college students moving in this weekend, visiting our church today. So glad you're here. In your honor, we're going to talk about filling the nations with corpses. It's an awkward sermon text for back to school, but this summer we've been looking at a selection of psalms and especially how they point us to Jesus, and this is our last one. Next week we will pick back up in our series in the book of Acts. But today we're looking at Psalm 110, which is a very puzzling, peculiar psalm. Most people who write about Psalm 110 all say two things in common. The first thing that they all say is that this is one of the most difficult psalms to interpret and to translate. The language is hard, the images are tricky. You felt it when it was being read. You're like, what did he just say? I felt that a few weeks ago when I started reading this. I was like, why are we doing this psalm? Why did Todd assign me this psalm? Like, I thought he was messing with me, and I literally had the thought, I bet I could figure out a different psalm to do on August 16th. And then I read the second thing that everyone says, which is that Psalm 110 is probably one of the most important psalms in the whole book of Psalms, because the New Testament cites and alludes to this text more than any other text in the Old Testament. It is explicitly quoted in all four Gospels, in the book of Acts, and extensively in the book of Hebrews. It is alluded to, like the images of this psalm are alluded to in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Peter. It's everywhere. The New Testament is talking about Psalm 110. And so we probably should too. What makes the psalm so important, simply put, is that it's about Jesus. We've looked at a lot of psalms this summer and how they point to the Messiah. This psalm doesn't just point to the Messiah. It is about the coming Messiah. And the main thing that it says about the coming Messiah is that he is both king and priest. And that's unique. That would have stood out to the original readers, because in Israel, you had kings and you had priests, but they were not ever the same person. Kings came from the tribe of Judah. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. They did different things. Kings ruled the people. Priests served the people. Everyone knew that these are different and you cannot mix the two. But this psalm says that the Messiah is both king and priest. And that's very good news, because we need both. We need a king who will fight for our good and rule over us with justice and equity. And we need a priest who will minister to us, who will atone for our sins. And this is the good news of Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is both the roaring lion and the sacrificial lamb. Psalm 110, among other things, just expands our understanding of Jesus and his kingdom. And again, we need that. We are all prone to think too small about the things of God. Like, why do you fret and scramble for control over outcomes in your life? Well, fundamentally, we all do that because we don't really grasp the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Why do we only turn to God after we've like done everything else we can in our own strength? Well, something in us just doesn't believe that God really is ready and able to help us. Why do we lie and like cover over our sins? Well, we just don't grasp the depth of God's grace. In all kinds of ways, we underestimate God. We settle for some version of God that is just less than he is. Every now and then I'll see this headline, and by headline I just mean like a social media tagline, that says I'm only using like 15% of the capacity of my phone. Like, there's all kinds of stuff that my phone can do that I don't know about. And every time I see that, I'm like, oh my gosh, I gotta figure that stuff out. Like, I mean, I'm sitting on this potential, but I never do that. Not once. You know why? Well, it's the same reason we don't seek more of God. I'm actually just pretty content with what I get out of my phone. I'm happy with the 15% iPhone. It can do a lot more, apparently, but this is good. To put it in a relational context, I was thinking about how kids view their parents. Parents are like the best thing a kid could ever have. This is the tragic thing about kids. They just don't know how great their parents are. And some middle schooler out there right now is like, my parents are the worst. Yeah, I'm talking to you. This is what I'm saying. Your parents aren't perfect. They've got flaws. But listen, just an average set of parents is a pretty great thing. Because a parent will do anything, give anything for the good of their child. You just couldn't ask for anything better than loving parents. Like, I have two kids, and they're grown up and becoming adults now. Emphasize the becoming. And I have so much to give them, so much love, so much wisdom for them. And they just don't see it. Like, I want to give them everything I've got, all my experiences, all that I know, all my resources. I want to bring it all to bear on their lives for good. And they just want gas money. And I think we're probably a lot like that. We're probably so focused on our lives and what we want and need that we have a small view of God. And we're just content with some version of him that is just less than he is. Psalm 110 is here to lift our eyes. It's here to give us a bigger, fuller picture of Jesus and his kingdom. What Psalm 1 tells us is that he's priest and he's king. He's both. He is the king and he is the priest. And we're going to just look at those two things. And so let's start with what Psalm 110 says about Jesus, our king. The royal imagery runs throughout the psalm. We're going to look at it. But the first question is, how do we know this psalm is about Jesus? And the answer is right there in verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so David, King David, is speaking. He's writing this, and he says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Be a king. So the question is who is Yahweh talking to? Who is David's Lord, David's king? And Jesus himself answers this question in the Gospels. In Matthew 22, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, and he asks them a question. He says, hey, let me ask you, who is the Messiah? And they say, oh, the Messiah is the son of David, which just means like a descendant of David. There would be a line of kings that come from David, and the Messiah would come from David, and that's correct. And Jesus says that. Yep, that's right. But then he asks another question. He says, okay, if he's just the son of David, just like a human descendant of David, then how is it in Psalm 110? He quotes Psalm 110. He said, how is it that David calls him Lord? Like, fathers don't call their sons Lord. It's the other way around. We've lost that in our day. Children, when you go home, just try calling your parents Lord for the day. They probably like it. My Lord, may I please go outside? That'd be great. But Jesus is like, how could this be? And they all got quiet, it says. No one knew how to respond because they did not have a category for a Messiah like that. Jesus is more than they imagined him to be. He is the son of David, but also David's king. And so let's look briefly here at what this psalm says about the king. We're going to move fast. So if you've got Psalm 110 in front of you, let's do this. Verse 1. The king sits at the right hand of God. Right, he occupies a place of divine authority and rule. And his enemies will be his footstool. So in ancient times, when a king would defeat another king, he might like step on the back of his neck just as a show of his dominance. I mean, it's a symbol of absolute power and authority over the defeated one. The king will have that. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies, he says to him. And so Yahweh is extending the king's rule. It's an allusion, I think, to the mandate in Genesis 1 to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion. The king is doing that. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. The day of your power is like a day of battle, and in Psalm 110, it all culminates in the final battle, the day of judgment. And on that day, your people will offer themselves freely in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That's one of the tricky phrases, like what? Womb of what? Here's the picture, I think. The picture is a king with an army of priests. And the imagery is of a new day, a new dawn. And on that new day, there is this army who offers themselves freely to the king. The king is doing something new. And the reason I think that is because in Revelation 5, at the end of time, that's the image that we get. In Revelation 5, you get this incredible picture of the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb of God, and they sing a new song. Here's the song. We sang a version of it today. They sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. How many people? From every tribe and language and a people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests for our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's a pretty good end of the story. Just like from a certain viewpoint, if you're just looking at our world or maybe even how your life is going, it feels sometimes dark. Like this is not going in a good direction. But Psalm 110 is reminding us that, no, the direction is good. A king is coming who will set everything crooked straight. Everything that's wrong will be made right. The old will pass away and the new will come. Verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 110 now focus on this final day of judgment. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. There's our key verse. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. All right, this is not a regional battle. I mean, he is executing judgment among the nations. The word chief is the word for head, like the head of a nation. And I think it's a great allusion to the promise that God makes in Genesis 3. After humanity rebels against God, he makes a promise that someday one will come to defeat the serpent. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head, shattered heads. The Apostle John said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Lest you think that that's not what he's about. Paul says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. From a certain viewpoint, the cross looked pretty dark. It looked like defeat, but in fact, it was the king's path to victory. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He died of his own volition in our place to take upon himself the judgment that we deserve because of sin. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, overcoming death so that we might have eternal life. And after 40 days, he ascended to the Father and he sat down at the right hand, just like Psalm 110 says he would. And when he returns, he will consummate his victory. He will bring the kingdom in all of its fullness, and there will be no more sin, no more darkness, no more struggle, no corruption or oppression or crookedness or pain or grief. It will all pass away and the new will come. The king is making all things new. Verse 7 is an image of this. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. This is an image of victory. It's like a king coming back from battle that he's won. He's tired and he comes upon this brook of fresh water and he takes a drink and He's just refreshed. He lifts his head. He's won. That's our king. I have a decent number of conversations with people about God. It's kind of like my job, so you get it. But some of those conversations are with people that believe in God and some that don't believe in God. But in both cases, one thing I've observed is that when we start talking about God, sometimes we get to this place where what we're really talking about is a God that we want. Not the God who is, but a God that we want. And we'll say things like, well, I like a God that is, like people say that phrase. Another way it comes out is maybe we're presented with something about God from the scriptures, and the way that we process that is we think about, like, how do I feel about that? I mean, we're just constantly trying to mold God into our likeness, into something we like, something less than he is. We want a God to serve us. But if he's the king, that's ridiculous, right? I mean, the only reasonable response is that we give him everything we have, that we serve him. If Jesus is the King of Kings, then he's worth our whole life. In a lot of these conversations, I kind of get down to this point. I said this last week to someone, actually. It kind of comes down to, I'll just say, like, listen, either this is real or it isn't. Either he's the Son of David and the Son of God, or he isn't. If he isn't, then what are we doing here? It's a beautiful day outside. We should be doing other things. But if he is, then we should not settle for domesticated versions of him. He's worthy of everything we've got. We should give him our whole lives, happily, gladly, freely. He's the king. People are looking for meaning, purpose, and adventure, and I'm just trying to say, here it is. The king has come. His kingdom is at hand. He has a mission, a cause. He has work to do. He's invited us to do it. He empowers us to do it. You can give everything you've got to the mission of God without any FOMO at all, because you're not missing anything. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. He will take care of everything else. Having a king is exciting. It also kind of exposes us because we've all rebelled against the king. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We all have weaknesses. Like, even when I get kind of riled up about the mission of God and I'm going to do it, I even my best intentions fall short. I lose steam eventually. And so how do we bring our sin and our weakness before the mighty king? Well, that's why we need a priest. Let's talk about Jesus, our priest. In verse 1, Yahweh says to the Lord, sit at my right hand. He's a king. In verse 4, Yahweh swears. He makes an oath concerning the Messiah. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I know you guys have done a bunch of reading on Melchizedek, but he's kind of a mysterious, obscure figure in the Bible. He appears very briefly in Genesis 14, like in a few verses. And then he appears here in Psalm 110, which is like 1,000 years later. And then not again in the Old Testament, and not again at all until the New Testament book of Hebrews, where he gets a ton of space. And so we're going to talk about what Hebrews has to say. Hebrews, particularly chapters 5 through 7, are kind of like God's commentary on Psalm 110, verse 4. And so we're going to look at that. But first, just notice what verse 4 says about Jesus. He's not a temporary priest. He's a priest forever. Israel had lots of priests because they all died. And so they had to appoint new ones. But Jesus rose from the dead. And Hebrews says that he always lives to make intercession for us. He's not a temporary priest, and he's not a Levite priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Levite priests, the old priests, were appointed based on their tribe. To be a priest, you had to be born into the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah, and the religious leaders had a big problem with this, with him claiming to be a priest. But this is the answer. He's not a Levite priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He wasn't appointed based on a tribe. He was appointed, Hebrews says, based on an indestructible life. If you have an indestructible life, it doesn't matter where you're from. And Hebrews says, because he has an indestructible life, he is able to save us to the uttermost. That's the point in Hebrews, if I had to sum it up, that Jesus does for us what the old priests could never do. He completely deals with our sin and saves us to the uttermost. Hebrews works this out in detail. We don't have that much time, so I'm going to summarize a few things that Hebrews says about Jesus, our high priest, in connection to Melchizedek. Here's the first thing. As our high priest, Jesus offered himself as a final sacrifice for sins. The priest had to go into the temple repeatedly to make a sacrifice for sins continuously. But Hebrews 9 says, Jesus didn't go into the temple, he went into the heavenly temple. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10 goes on, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. You hear the language of Psalm 110 here. And it's telling us we have a priest who has dealt with our sin. We struggle to rest in that. And I know that because most of us, when we sin, when we fail, we kind of do one or two things. Either, or maybe both, but one thing we do is we just try to cover that. We try to hide that. We put our best foot forward. We pretend to be something better than we are. Or we want to make up for it. We want to do something good to sort of get ourselves back into God's good graces. Listen, both of those things are just ways of trying to save yourself. You can't save yourself. And you don't have to. You have a priest who has died to save you. God's forgiveness for you personally, not for like the people next to you, but for you. God's forgiveness for you is not dependent on something else to happen. God is not waiting for another sacrifice to be made, another work to be done. Your forgiveness is not hanging in the balance in any way. The sacrifice has been made once for all. The work is finished. The king who has the right to judge you is also the priest who died to save you. And we need both. Secondly, he gives us access to God. Deep in the human soul, the thing that we want the most, as scary as it may feel, is we want to be in the presence of God. That's what we were made for. And so the work of the priesthood is not just the forgiveness of sins. Jesus doesn't just remove our sins from us. He brings us to God. In the Israelite temple, there were two sections, two curtains. So behind the first curtain was the holy place, and then there was a second curtain, and behind that curtain was the most holy place. Holier than the holy place. Most holy. The holy of holies. And nobody could go in there. That's where the presence of God dwelt. Once a year, though, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go behind the second curtain. And he went there to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. Everyone else stayed behind in front of the curtain. But Hebrews says, Jesus went behind the curtain to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. A couple months ago, I was to go to a concert with a friend, and we were going to this club where I think he's like part owner of the club. He goes all the time, in and out. They don't ask any questions. Everybody knows who he is. He literally kind of owns the place. And he told me, he's like, hey, let's meet there, but I'm going to get there before you so I can put your name on the list, and that way you'll be able to get in. And so I've never been there in my life. I don't know anyone there. I would not be able to get in any way. But I show up and these guys are looking at me like, who are you? And I was like, well, I'm with, and I said his name, and they're like, oh, sorry, one second. And they go down the list and find his name, and like, yeah, come on in, there's a table up front for you. Access is good. I like friends who own stuff, you know? My friend showed up before me so that I could come too. Jesus appears before the Father on our behalf so we can come too. He gives us access to God. Hebrews says that Jesus has gone behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple in Jerusalem, like the literal curtain in the literal temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. It was torn, meaning no person did this. This was a divine act, and the symbolism was awesome. It was saying that in the death of Jesus, he has made a way for us to come in behind the curtain. The curtain has been dropped. The doors of the kingdom have been flung open, and literally anyone, any old fool can come in the presence of God through faith in Jesus. That's so good. Hebrews 10 gives us the application here. I think we have this, Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, since all of this is real, since we have this priest who's gone before us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the throne of God, what should we do having all of this? Let's draw near. Let's draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, don't let your sin or your shame keep you from drawing near to God. If you are in Christ, you are sprinkled clean, washed pure. You are acceptable to God. So let's draw near. Second thing he says, let's hold fast. Let's hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Don't let your doubt or your fear or even your waywardness keep you from drawing near to God. Access to God is not granted on the basis of your faithfulness. It's granted on the basis of his. And Hebrews tells us we have a faithful high priest. Finally, verse 24, he says, let's consider. So let's draw near to God. Let's hold fast to our confession in Jesus. And let's consider this. Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Because we need each other. We are prone to complacency. We're prone to discouragement, prone to avoiding God. And we need other people in our lives to remind us that we have a high priest, that we can come near to God. I need other people to remind me, to challenge me, to invite me to get in the game, so to speak, to be about the work of the kingdom. What do we get when we draw near to God? Well, we get help. That's the last thing. He sacrifices himself for our sin. He gives us access to God, and he helps us in our weakness, in our time of need. Listen to Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus became like us. He took on flesh in his humanity. He knows what it is to be tired and tempted and betrayed, rejected and grieved, anxious and in pain. He suffered as we have suffered. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. And that's why he's able to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. The old priests went into the Holy of Holies and they offered sacrifices for their own sin first and then for the sins of people. Jesus doesn't have any sin, and so he can offer himself for our sin. That's why we have access to God. That's why we can, with confidence, draw near to God. If access to God is based on the worthiness of the sacrifice, then we have so much confidence in coming to God because the Lamb is spotless. I mean, without blemish. Hebrews says that we have a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The King on the throne is the priest who invites you and makes a way for you to come near. To be a Christian, simply put, is to be in Christ, and for Christ to be in us. And so when we appear before the Father, that's how he sees us. He sees us in Christ and Christ in us. He loves you as he loves the Son. His disposition toward you is not anger or disappointment or judgment. His disposition is mercy. Psalm 103 says that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. As a father is ready and willing to do whatever he can for the good of his child, to help in any way, God is ready and willing to help in any time of need. I mean, it's either real or it isn't, right? Either Jesus is our high priest like this, or he isn't. If he is, though, then all of this is ours. Complete forgiveness of sin. Confident access to God. Compassionate help from God. All we must do is simply go to the Father in the name of the Son, and the kingdom is ours. That's a standing invitation from God. Every week, we are invited to come to his table to remember what it cost the Son to give us forgiveness and access to God, to taste and see that the Lord is good. When we come to the table, we renew our hope in the kingdom to come and all things to be made new. Let me give thanks for this meal.